Good morning. Good to see you on this last day or last weekend of April. Very soon summer will be upon us. Number of things coming up, but let me just add a few things or emphasize a few things in the bulletin today. Today is our regular fourth Sunday fellowship. We encourage you, we invite you, please stay. Even if you didn't know that this was fellowship dinner, there will be plenty of food, and it always proves to be a good time to get to know people. And so we encourage you, stick around, join us after the service this morning. Before long, the tempting smell of cooking food will waft through the doors and make you aware that it will be time to eat about noon. So please come and join us. This last Friday night was a great time out at Glenn Parsons' house for men's ministry. Roger spoke on leadership, and we appreciate him doing that. Just a challenge for all of us to be men of integrity. And we are thankful that Glenn opened up his home, and there was enough foresight to make sure that we had Matt cooking. And he always does a good job. So we're just grateful for everyone who took part, for opening up the home and who helped serve. It was a good time. And if you missed out, keep your eye on the bulletin. There will be more times coming up to get together as men. Today is the last day for you to put your name on a hospitality list on the bulletin board in the hallway. What these are is we make an effort to divide the list into groups of three so that you can get to know people. And this you can take turns extending hospitality and getting to know a small group, and it has proved to be an excellent time for you to for all of us to get to know one another in a informal way. We are glad you're here, and we trust that through the service today you will be strengthened in the Lord and His Word. Let me begin with a word of prayer. I'd like you to stand with me and commit the day to the Lord. Father of Heaven, how thankful we are that we can assemble, that we can join together in singing praises unto You. We ask that through the service today You would be honored. And we also look forward to the time in which we open our Bibles and we look intently into Your perfect Word. Use it, Father, to strengthen us, if need be, to challenge us, to exhort us on to what You would have us to be. But we ask that today it would be a great opportunity that we would have to exhort one another to love and to good works. Thank You for opportunities we have to just join together in fellowship. And we pray that as we sit around the table this afternoon, it would be a help to each other. Thank You again for this time we have in the Word. Bless it, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please take your hymnals, remain standing. Turn to number 234. Our first hymn is Crown Him with Many Crowns, 234. Let's sing it together. Just sang about crowning Jesus, and now we sing, "Oh, Sacred Head, Now Wounded," 178, a rich hymn about Jesus' suffering and death. Come and sing now a new song, "His Robes for Mine," and we printed the words on the back of the sermon outline, so if the choir would come.
Absolutely beautiful. Thank you, choir. Our scripture reading follows a similar kind of a testimony, Philippians chapter 3, if you want to follow along as we read this great chapter together. Paul reflecting on the work of Christ in his own life. Philippians chapter 3, finally, brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more, circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But whatever things were gain to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us, therefore, as many as are perfect or mature, have this attitude. And if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I often told you and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is in their shame, and who set their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. Now let's bow in prayer. Father, how grateful we are for this testimony and the work of grace, your work of grace in the life of Paul, how you rescued him from a life of works, a life of self-righteousness, of confidence in his own flesh. Lord, we all put too much stock in our record, our past, our accomplishments. We too must be awakened to the reality that all our so-called righteousness is as filthy rags before you, worthless, to be counted as loss for the sake of Christ. So thank you for your work of grace in us, that we too now see the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, that nothing on earth is more precious than the righteousness of God that comes through faith in Jesus. Give us the value system of the Apostle Paul, that we would count all things rubbish that hinder us from gaining Christ or knowing him or being conformed to his death or living in the power of his resurrection. give us the singular passion of Paul. This one thing I do. Make us one thing people, that we might forget what we need to forget so that we can strive forward to what lies ahead. So many things, Lord, you know. Little things, big things in our lives, good things, but mostly bad things, unnecessary things that keep us from having this attitude. Reveal those things to us and remove them from our lives so that we may press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ. Already, Lord, our citizenship is in heaven, and we praise you for that. The things of earth are fading day by day, fading in significance. Would you give us an eye increasingly toward that instant when Christ shall appear and transform these humble, weak, tired, failing, corrupted bodies into conformity with his glorified body? Thank you that he has the power to do that, which means that he has the power even now to change us and to transform us and to bring all things in our lives into subjection to his will. Do that, Father. Do that in each of us, that we may be shown to be the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. And may rejoice in the Lord always. We pray this in his precious name.
Jesus paid it all. Thank you, Bonnie. If you'll stand again, we're going to sing number 211. Staying in the same vein of thought. His love and mercy. The deep, deep love of... the deep, deep love of Jesus. It's number 211. Thank you. You may be seated. And we'll dismiss the kids to Children's Church at this time.
Well, if you would open your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 18, we will continue our study of this gospel. What a marvelous time we're having, just working our way through here and dealing with each passage as it comes. This morning we come to a passage that many preachers might gloss over. It seems like maybe an insignificant little footnote here tucked in by Luke. Nothing of any real significance in terms of Christian doctrine or duty, certainly nothing that leaps out at us in terms of practical application or personal application, but I don't know, I think on closer examination you'll agree this little paragraph packs quite a punch and has some things for us. Luke chapter 18, verse 31. Then he took the 12 aside and said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be handed over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon. And after they have scourged him, they will kill him. And the third day he will rise again." But the disciples understood none of these things, and the meaning of this statement was hidden from them, and they did not comprehend the things that were said. This is a candid conversation about the cross. These things are easy for us because they've already happened. Prophecy is easy to interpret after it's happened. So I want you to kind of imagine what it would have been like for them if we were to go back before all this happened and sort of stand in their sandals, as it were, and hear all of these things. And imagine what it would be like trying to make sense of them before they happened, and how confusing and how perplexing and how very difficult that would be. Well, Jesus knows that. Jesus knows what he is about to suffer, and he knows that what he is about to suffer will be devastating for them. And so he is trying to get them ready, prepare them for what's ahead. So this little talk is strategically timed, first of all. Jesus is moving swiftly toward Jerusalem. The time of his death is imminent, just a matter of days now. And the disciples need to be braced for the impact of that. They need to know that what is about to occur is precisely what is supposed to occur. It's no accident. It's no mistake. This is all in the plan, and Jesus knows every detail of it. So he is taking them aside here to have this little conversation. It is also strategically placed. Jesus has just called the rich young ruler to forsake everything to follow him. And the man, you remember, went away sad and unsaved because he was unwilling to do that. The disciples have done that. And maybe they didn't have as much in terms of material wealth as the rich man, but they too had left everything to follow Jesus. And the Lord recognizes that and recognizes their sacrifice and promised that their loss would be repaid many times over, both in this life and in the next eternal life. But this sort of is added to that in the sense that he wants them to recognize that their sacrifices don't compare with his. Lest you overestimate what you lose, lest you overestimate the quality and the quantity of your sacrifice, consider the sacrifice of Christ. He's the ultimate example of one who forsook all. We lose nothing. We give up nothing. We endure nothing compared with him. So there's a perspective here, a reminder here, that no one in the kingdom gives more than Jesus. No one in the kingdom suffers more or sacrifices more than the Son of Man. Jesus never requires of us more than was required of him. And what he demands of us is never unreasonable in light of what he has endured for us, and he can call us to take up our cross, because that's the very thing that he did. So as the good shepherd dealing with these disciples, Jesus took the 12 aside, and you know, this is kind of a guys, we need to talk kind of a moment. Very private, very personal, very important. And I think it's also very insightful. I want to just walk you through it and make three observations and then three applications. First of all, the observations, the things that sort of stand out as remarkable here as Jesus approaches his suffering and his cross. And the first one would be just that, his determination to face the cross. Jesus' determination, his resolve to face what was coming in Jerusalem. In verse 31, he said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all the things that are written through the prophets will be accomplished." We are going to Jerusalem, he says very emphatically. He knows, and yet he goes. Right? There's no hesitation, no indecision. He knows what awaits him there. The suffering, the rejection, the execution. He's going to be arrested. He's going to be tortured. He's going to be murdered. And all of that unjustly and falsely. And yet he's resolved to do what he came to do, so that all things which are written through the prophets about him will be accomplished. We marvel at such love, don't we? Such resolve to stay devoted to the plan and purpose of God for our salvation, even in the face of this horrendous pain and agony. Before we ever thought to love Christ, he set out to do this, unwavering commitment to that purpose and to that plan. This is actually the sixth or seventh time Jesus has mentioned his approaching passion. Just kind of reviewing back through Luke, some of the more subtle references include chapter 5, verse 34, when the Pharisees asked why his disciples didn't fast, and he said to them, "You can't make the attendants of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them, but the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, then they will fast in those days." And that's really the first indication that something unexpected is going to happen. The bridegroom is going to be taken away from them. In Luke 12, verse 50, he said, "But I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished." There's something, he said, I have to be immersed in. I have to go through. And he was distressed until that whole thing be accomplished. The Lord Jesus lived with that distress constantly weighing upon him all of his life, or at least all of his adult life, as he anticipated what was ahead. In chapter 13, verse 32, some Pharisees warned him to get away from their area because Herod sought to kill him. And he said, "Go tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I reach my goal. Nevertheless, I must journey on today and tomorrow and the next day, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem." Translated means, I'm not going to perish outside Jerusalem. I'm going to perish inside Jerusalem. In chapter 17, verse 25, you remember that he said, "Before the Son of Man comes in the glory of his kingdom, he must first suffer many things and be rejected by this generation." Jesus knew that. He must suffer. That's the plan. And it wasn't a mistake when all that came upon him. It was a must. And this is, I emphasize this because it's shocking to me and disturbing. You know, you maybe aren't as exposed to this as I have been, but maybe you're going to come across books at the bookstore, or even, you know, college professors, they're scholars, New Testament scholars and Bible experts in the New Testament studies that teach in colleges and even seminaries, and they basically deny that these sufferings were planned or were on purpose. And these are the people that, you know, write the books that you're going to buy at Barnes & Noble in the Christian section, and these are the guys that write commentary, some of them. And they make it sound like it was all a big mistake, a big unfortunate ending to an otherwise great story you know, Jesus just didn't know. He never saw it coming, and it's too bad, too, because he was such a good man and so many great ideas and concepts that, wow, would have really changed the world had it not ended so abruptly and so tragically. And so you get all these different views of Jesus, you know, everything from he was a naive but well-intentioned good man wanting to elevate people by his religious ideas but lacking the sense to know when he had gone too far, to he was a, you know, misguided nationalist whose efforts at a revolution were inept and hopeless, to he was just a very ambitious self-styled conqueror with delusions of grandeur, to he was just a religious nut or something else. And that's a very popular critical approach to say that things in Jesus' life just didn't work out the way he intended. Great man, great ideas, good plan, bad ending. Well, nothing obviously could be further from the truth than that. Jesus knew exactly how and when and where his life would end, and he certainly knew why. In chapter 9, verse 22, one of the more explicit references, he said to the disciples there, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day." None of this was sneaking up on him or happening unexpectedly to him. Chapter 9, verse 44, he said, "Let these words sink into your ears, for the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men." I mean, how clear is that? He is going to be delivered into the hands of men. But they did not understand the statement. It was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him any more about it. They didn't understand what was coming, but Jesus certainly did. Chapter 9, verse 51, sort of the turning point in the outline of Luke's account from the Galilean ministry of Jesus to the Judean ministry of Jesus. He narrates and tells us it came about when the days were approaching for his ascension that he was determined to go to Jerusalem. From chapter 9 on, Jesus has been determined to go to Jerusalem. That's what his eye has been fixed toward. He knew what he was about to face, and he set his face to face it. Remarkable resolve here. His passion was his passion. That is what he came to do. "I did not come to be served, but to serve and to give my life a ransom for many." Think about that. Jesus saw the shadow of the cross from the cradle, from the manger. He saw it coming head on, and he never swerved to miss it. You know, it's one thing to muster the courage to deal with unexpected suffering when it comes upon you suddenly. But it's another thing altogether to know what's coming. It's on the calendar all your life. This Passover, this is going to happen to this detail. And yet you don't do anything to manipulate the circumstances or somehow avoid that. I mean, if I knew, you know, if I knew there was a chance by playing golf that I might get hit sometime by a random ball, you know, coming across the fairway from somebody like Steve hitting a wild shot, or, you know, it wouldn't keep me from playing golf, you know. So that's part of the risk, you know. But if I knew that on May 24th, you know, was that a Friday or Saturday, I don't know, you know, I'm going to be playing at Brush Creek, and I'm going to be on the seventh hole, and some guy from the tee box is going to hit his drive down blind and not see me down there and hit me in the back of the head and split my head open, and, you know, they're going to have to bring in the helicopters and everything else, you know. I might not show up that day, right? I might skip that hole at least. Think about it. Jesus knew all of this. Was coming, when it was coming, from whom it was coming, how it was coming, in what order it was coming. And he set his face to walk right into it. That is the love of Christ for you. That before, while you were yet sinners, Christ not only died for you, but went to Jerusalem with that intent and with that purpose to lay down his life for us. That leads to a second observation here. Not only Jesus' determination to face the cross, but the Scriptures' precision regarding the cross, regarding the suffering of Christ. Long before it happened, the Scripture predicted through the prophets in great detail the suffering of the Son of Man. And Jesus knew what all those prophecies were talking about. Nobody else did, but He did. I mean, we read Isaiah 53 or we read Psalm 22 and we can sort of understand now, thanks to the New Testament, we can see some of those allusions to Christ and the references to His suffering. But we wouldn't have seen that before. And here Jesus takes on the role of a prophet Himself and adds even another layer of detail to what the Old Testament prophets have said, or helps us interpret some of what they said in verse 32, "For He will be handed over to the Gentiles. He will be mocked, mistreated, spit upon. After they have scourged Him, they will kill Him, and the third day He will rise again." Seven details that Jesus gives even before they happen. He knew precisely. He saw the whole sequence and how it would unfold. All these things exactly unfolded as He said. So this is like Jesus saying to them, you know, they're kind of put the crowds aside and He's just with the disciples and He's saying, okay, guys, a little briefing here. Here's our itinerary. Here's our agenda from today on. We're going to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be delivered to the Gentiles. He will be mocked and insulted and spit upon. They will kill Him and He will rise again. Jesus is laying out the itinerary from this point on, and everything that He said happened, and in that order. Now, it's exciting to me, and I mean, it's remarkable too when you think about the detail of the prophecies in the Scripture regarding the sufferings of Christ. All the little nuances, all the little subtleties that are just tucked here and there all through the Scriptures, Jesus saw those. Jesus understood those to be referring to Him. And after the fact, you know, we kind of can too. But where do you even start? Just the anticipation of His coming and His death and His suffering and His sacrifice. Genesis chapter 3, the animal sacrifice to make a covering for Adam and Eve's sin. Genesis 3:15, the curse upon the serpent. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and your seed and her seed. He shall crush you on the head and you shall bruise him on the heel." Genesis 4, the offerings of Cain and Abel and the revelation that a blood sacrifice is what God requires. Or Genesis 22, Abraham's offering of Isaac and God's promise, "I will provide." God Himself will provide the sacrifice. Or Exodus chapter 12, the Passover, you know, the blood on the doorposts so that the death angel passed over and didn't and spared God's people. Blood from an unblemished, spotless, sacrificial lamb. Or the entire sacrificial system that's laid out in the book of Leviticus, and the endless flow of blood, or the Day of Atonement, and without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins, and all those sacrifices never actually taking away sin, but only serving as a reminder of sin year after year after year, until the ultimate one final satisfying sacrifice came and offered Himself. Nobody read the Old Testament better than Jesus. He knew all those things pointed to Him. Psalm 22 is that remarkable psalm depicting so vividly different elements of the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? The very thing Jesus said from the cross. Verse 14, I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint, which is exactly what happens when you're suspended on the cross in that way. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. You remember Him asking for a drink because He was thirsty. Thou hast slain me in the dust of death. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers have encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. All of that is there in that detail about the cross. And all of it carried out by the Gentiles, Roman soldiers who didn't know the Scriptures, fulfilling the Scriptures. Isaiah 53, written 700 years before the cross. Who is this suffering servant? Verse 5, he was pierced through for our transgressions. By his scourging, we are healed. Verse 7, he didn't open his mouth like a lamb led to slaughter, like a sheep silent before its shearer, so he didn't open his mouth. And they kept asking him, didn't they? When are you going to speak up? When are you going to defend yourself? What do you have to say for yourself? Verse 9, his grave was assigned with wicked men. That's right. They were going to throw his body in the same heap, in the same, you know, burning dump where they threw all the rest of the criminals. That's where he would have gone, just like the other two thieves. But he was with a rich man in his death, Joseph of Arimathea. A rich man who owned a tomb came, took his body, and placed it there. Not only that, but Isaiah 53:10, if he would render himself a guilt offering, he would see his offspring, he will prolong his days. He would not remain dead. He would rise. Because of the anguish of his soul, he will see and be satisfied. And by his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many. He would produce the sacrifice, provide the sacrifice that produces justification, and see the other side of death and the fruit of that and be satisfied. Jesus fulfilled all of that. And someday the Jews, when they, according to Zechariah 12:10, look on him whom they have pierced, and they repent and they embrace Jesus as their Messiah, Isaiah 53 is going to be their prayer of confession. That's what they're going to say. We esteemed him smitten, stricken of God, and afflicted. In other words, we thought God was doing this to him. We thought God had cursed him. No. He was pierced through for our transgressions. That's what was going on. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. He was enduring all of that for us. He wasn't being cursed by God. He was being crushed by God for our iniquity. And Jesus saw the whole thing. He saw it coming. No accident, no mistake. This was the plan. This is why he came. And he's telling the disciples these things so that when they get to Jerusalem and all this begins to happen, snowball at them, they won't freak out. And it didn't work. They did freak out. But at least there came a time eventually when they remembered, oh yeah, this is exactly what he said. John 10, he said, I'm the good shepherd. I lay down my life for the sheep. John 12:23. Unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. If I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. And by that he was indicating how he would die on a cross, lifted up. He knew, he saw it all these details. The prophets, Jesus included, foretold. His entry into Jerusalem is described in Zechariah 9, even down to the colt he would ride in on. The rage of his enemies in Psalm 2, the desertion by his friends, Zechariah 13:7, when the shepherd is smitten, the sheep are scattered. His betrayal for 30 pieces of silver, Zechariah 11:12. Psalm 34:20, not a bone of his body would be broken. Psalm 69:21 says they would give him vinegar to drink. Even his resurrection is anticipated. Psalm 16:10, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay, but will show him the path of life. And his ascension, Psalm 110:1, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The whole thing is laid out in amazing detail. So this is one of the great proofs of the inspiration of Scripture, right? I mean, no way the Bible gets all those details right if it isn't the Word of God. It's also proof of the deity of Jesus. No way he gets all those details right if he isn't omniscient. And here's really the encouragement to us. I mean, if Scripture has been so accurately fulfilled regarding things that have already happened, we can be pretty sure, can we not, that the things that haven't yet happened will be fulfilled with equal accuracy. So, the precision of Scripture, the precision of prophecy, what was about to happen in Jerusalem was no mistake. It was no accident. It was no tragedy, no surprise. It was the unfolding of God's eternal plan of redemption as prophesied. The third observation, not only Jesus' determination and Scripture's precision, but you have to say something about the disciples' inability to comprehend, their inability to understand all of this, their inability to see how a crucified Messiah fit into the plan of God for his people. You see that in verse 34. The disciples understood none of these things. I mean, look at that verse. There's three ways Luke is trying to make the same point, right? They understood none of these things. This statement was hidden from them. They did not comprehend the things that were said. I mean, that's as strong a way as you can possibly say, they didn't get it. They didn't get it. No comprende. Does not compute. And this verse, I don't know, maybe this is going to be my new favorite verse for a while, because it's really interesting to me that Jesus, as a teacher, this is kind of encouraging, because Jesus deliberately took the 12 aside to explain these things to them so that they would understand, right? And when he was done, what? They didn't understand. That's fascinating to me. And frankly, I'm very encouraged by that. There are some things hard to understand, and it's not the teacher's fault. It's not that they didn't understand what Jesus was saying. The words were plain enough. He's going to Jerusalem to suffer and die. They understood that. They just couldn't understand why. What does that have to do with ushering in the kingdom? How does that fit? Because standard expectation, Jewish expectation of the Messiah, did not accommodate a suffering Messiah. A crucified Christ is an oxymoron to the Jews at that time. No way. That was a stumbling block to them, because the cross was a curse. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So they said, well, if God let Jesus die that way, that tells you what God thinks about him. So why should we believe in him? Didn't make any sense at all to have a crucified Messiah. So what they did, and we can sort of understand this, since so many of Jesus' statements were figurative, I'm the vine, I'm the door, you know, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood. I mean, they got used to that kind of figurative language in his teaching, and so they probably assumed that all these references to death and dying and going away was somehow figurative for something too. They just didn't know what. But they never, ever, ever imagined that Jesus would literally suffer and die. That just didn't fit at all. And that's what he keeps saying, but that can't be what he means. What does he mean? Matthew Henry, in his inimitable way, wrote, "Their prejudices were so strong that they would not understand them literally. And they could not understand them otherwise, so they did not understand them at all." That's exactly right. That's exactly right. They knew it had to be figurative for something, but what? Finally, at the end, you know, at the end of Luke 24:25, after the resurrection, Jesus says to him, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." It's all there, guys. You just missed it. Why? You're foolish men and slow of heart to believe. Peter, finally, in 1 Peter, he must have gotten it, because he says in 1 Peter 1:11, "The prophets predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow." They saw the glories, but they sure missed the sufferings. They just couldn't see that part. They didn't understand those things, but they're there. Now, you know, we are not going to jump on their backs, are we? We can't blame them. We can't criticize them. We certainly can't condemn them. Why? Because we are just as much foolish men and slow of heart to believe. And we know what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:18, that the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness. It is. It just doesn't make sense. It's foolish. Until you're a believer, it's crazy, some of the stuff. And why is that? Why are these things so hard to understand? Because of 2 Corinthians 4:4, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who's the image of God. And so the only reason we understand and believe these things now is because 2 Corinthians 4:6, the same God who said, "Let there be light," said in our case, you know, "Wake up and see." He has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. So they didn't get it, but let's face it, we wouldn't have either. And we still wouldn't, apart from divine enablement and God flipping the switch. So we aren't too hard on the disciples. Really, what we do from this is marvel at the patience of the Lord and His patience with them as well as His patience with us. And so that leads me to make some applications here. Let me just maybe give you some things to think about that sort of flow out of this for me, at least my twisted way of thinking. Three applications. Number one, patience with our students. Patience with those that we teach and lead. Think about it now. They had the best teacher, and they didn't understand. Okay? Your students don't have the best teacher. So quit being surprised when they don't understand. You know, quit being shocked. Quit getting mad at them because they don't get it. They had the best teacher, and they didn't understand. So realize that. There are some things we will not understand until they happen. There are other things that we cannot understand until God enables us to understand. And there are some things that we will never understand or may never understand. And so that should just keep us very humble as teachers and make us very patient with those that we teach. You know, even the Apostle Peter said of Paul, some of the things he writes are really hard to understand. Yeah. But I think we have unrealistic expectations many times, both of ourselves, you know, that we're going to be the one to unlock the mysteries for people. Like it's a challenge. Oh, you mean they don't understand? It's because they haven't heard me explain it. Or we have unrealistic expectations of our students, right? Our children. Come on, I mean, face it. Many of the things that we teach them do not compute and will not until they get there, right? Until they experience it for themselves. It doesn't mean we shouldn't teach them and prepare them, but many times it takes the life experience. It takes seeing it, going through it in their own life for the light bulb to come on. So be, you know, keep teaching, but for crying out loud, be patient, remembering how patient the Lord is with you. Second, diligence in our study. Diligence in our study. The Jews, disciples, you know, they had the Old Testament. They were familiar with the Old Testament scriptures. Right? They knew them. These guys studied the Word. They knew the Bible, the Bible that they had. So how could they not understand the sufferings of Christ? How did they miss that? They're predicted there. Well, turn that around. You've read the Old Testament. Would you have seen it? Without the aid of the New Testament, would you have caught all those little subtle nuances and references and allusions? Probably not. You would have missed it too, and I'll tell you why you would have missed it. You would have missed it because you wouldn't have been looking for it. You wouldn't have wanted to see it. They didn't want to see it either. And I think far too often, that's sort of our hermeneutic. That's how we approach the Scripture. We see in the Bible what we want to see. We don't necessarily see what's there. We see what we're looking for. It means what we want it to mean. So, you know, that's a hermeneutical issue. We need to deal with that. You, You know, you can look and see Christ in the Old Testament now. You know, you go back through it, oh, that's kind of a reference to Christ. And yeah, see that. You see it now that you know what you're looking for. But it's kind of like finding Waldo, you know. Good luck if you don't even know what he looks like. It's hard enough to find him when you know what he looks like. So I think we should ask this question. When we read the Scriptures, maybe we should be asking this. What do I miss because I want to miss it? What am I not seeing here because I don't want it to be here? You know, it doesn't fit my preconceived notions. It doesn't square with my theological system or my personal convictions or my carnal desires. We need to be very, very careful. You know, it's hard. I agree. It's difficult. Maybe some people would say it's impossible to come to the Scriptures with complete objectivity, but that is what we must strive to do. Not reading into it, not imposing our pre-understanding upon it, but letting it speak, letting each text have its say, let each part, you know, inform and adjust our understanding of the whole. That's what we need to strive for. Third application I take from this is just hope in our suffering. Hope in our suffering. Think about this, okay? This is a simple thought, but it's helpful if you really you think about it. There was a time, these guys, these disciples, there was a time when they did not understand how suffering and death fit, the suffering and death specifically of Christ, how that fit. Think about this. The disciples, the apostles, the foundation of the church, there was a time in their lives when they didn't know how the cross fit into the plan of God. Think about that. That's ridiculous. But it's true. They thought of Jesus suffering and dying on the cross. They thought it just did not make any sense to them. Why would God allow that? How could that possibly be the will of God? Where does that fit? They couldn't imagine what purpose that would serve. How on earth that could ever accomplish anything good. But now they see it. Now they get it. And they would spend the rest of their lives preaching it and dying for it. So I say, let that be an encouragement to you. You may not understand right now how it fits, how something in your life fits, some suffering, some, you know, hard thing, some tragedy, some trial, some injustice, the death of someone you love. God, how could that be part of your plan? How does that fit? They didn't understand. Pretty big one. Now they do. You don't understand? Maybe just around the curve here, you will. Cling to that glimmer of hope. Just because you can't comprehend how it fits doesn't mean it doesn't. Or another way to think about that, you know, just ask you this. Was the suffering of Christ a good thing or a bad thing? Yes? Actually, no. It was the worst thing and the best thing. Was it not? The worst imaginable thing that has ever happened in this world is sinful men unjustly executing the sinless Son of Man. That is the worst thing that has ever happened. That is the worst suffering, the worst tragedy, the worst atrocity, the greatest evil ever. And that is the best thing ever that happened in the world. Jesus dying on the cross for our sins. Was it a horrible atrocity? Yes. Was it absolutely necessary? Yes. Then that gives me cause to consider that maybe that's true of my suffering. Maybe that's true of all suffering. That it's not pointless. That it's not gratuitous. That it's not random. God is not capricious. If He allows something to happen, it's because it fits His plan. If it didn't, He wouldn't. He's not playing games. He has a plan, a perfect, wise, glorious plan for this whole universe that he's created, and nothing in it is left to chance. He is sovereign. He is in control, and everything serves a purpose, his purpose. So I say to myself, okay, look, come on. Think about this. If God can take the greatest evil and turn it for the greatest good, and I can see that now, I see that, then maybe, even though I can't see it yet, it's true of other evils, of other suffering. So I cling to that. You know, Peter in Acts 2:23 tried to say something like that when he said, this man, Jesus, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross, right? By the hands of godless men, and put him to death. You see what he's saying? Two things going on here. These evil people were doing this, and God was doing this. We have to cling to the reality that what men are doing and what God allows evil, wicked men to do somehow fits with his predetermined plan and his foreknowledge. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And if we can see that about the suffering of Christ, then maybe it gives a little ray of hope. See it for everything else as well. Well, I'm hungry. Let's go eat. Father, thank you for your faithfulness and for the faithfulness of Christ to fulfill. What a Savior. What a Savior he is. So faithful to fulfill his ministry. Thank you for that. Thank you for his steadfast love for us, his patience with us. Just ask that you would give us this same kind of determination to do your will, to accomplish the purpose for our lives. And give us this patience with those that we teach and disciple, and give us this hope in our suffering that the things we cannot now comprehend maybe will someday make sense. We will marvel at your infinite wisdom and glory and praise you for all eternity. Increase our faith. We believe. Help our unbelief. We pray all this in Jesus' name.
Please stand once more and turn to 175. We'll sing verses 1, 2, and 5 of Hallelujah, What a Savior. Verses 1, 2, and 5 of 175.
Hallelujah, what a Savior.
stay with us for the meal that follows, and I'll go ahead and bless the meal now. Dear Lord, we thank you for this time together in your word. We just pray that you will apply it to our hearts and to our lives, Lord. Thank you for the time that we have for fellowship, for the food that was prepared for us. Bless it, we pray, in your name. Amen.